I want to ask you to open your hearts to the Word as our brother Roger Weiss comes. Roger, would you come on up? I'd love to pray with you, bro. By the way, that doesn't count as a second offering. So. Again, if you're coming late and this is your first time, we do welcome you. So glad that you're here this morning. For those of you who may not know Roger Weiss, Roger and his family have been a part of this church for decades, isn't it?
Quite a while.
93. And a dear friend, served as an elder on the governing board here at the church, has taught and has preached numerous times, and once they moved to Delaware, we just began to pray God would draw them back, you know. So I think he's answering that prayer. In the meantime, we're very, very thankful that he would come and share the word. I'll tell you, being able to sit and worship today, not having the pressure of, you know, making sure I'm ready, the word's ready, and so on and so forth, that was a real joy. So thank you, brother, for that. And Lord bless you. Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray your blessing and your anointing upon our brother Roger. Give him that freedom of the Spirit. We pray that you would prepare our hearts. May we receive your word, and may we obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, brother.
Well, if you were here last week, you were here to hear Art Lohman. He was up from Florida, and Joe Smith was here from Texas. Martin Sultanfuss is here every week. I was here. The only one we were missing was Mark Frommert from those days when we had the vacancy and for months we had to run the church without a pastor. And it was good to see those guys all together again. And Art is just, I'm always amazed about Art. He's just fearless. I remember going to see Art in the hospital when he crashed his police car into a guy going down the wrong way on the highway. And Art is just one of those guys who just likes to be a hero, and I think he also likes to crash things, but that's another story. But it was good to see Art. It was good to be here, and I remember those days when we walked through that vacancy, and we were blessed to get Pastor Tom out of that, and it's good to look back and see a decision that we were all involved in, and it's working out. So if you like Pastor Tom, hey, us and a few others, we're the people to take the credit.
That's right.
If you really don't care for Pastor Tom, it was mostly Art. I want to begin. I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to read a poem to you. I know it's not baseball season. Some of you will be familiar with this, but trust me, it ties in. This poem starts like this. If I can get the glasses in the right place. The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2 with one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a sickly silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A staggering few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to that hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought if only Casey could get a whack at that, we'd put up even money now with Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey and also did Jimmy Blake, and the former was a Lulu and the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey getting to the bat. But Flynn let a drive to single, to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted and the men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second and Flynn a hugging third. From 5,000 throats and more, there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountain and recorded upon the flat. For Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. There was ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile on Casey's face. And when responding to the cheers, He lightly doffed his hat. No stranger in the crowd could doubt 'twas Casey at the bat. 10,000 eyes were on him as he rubbed his hands with dirt. 5,000 tongues applauded when he wiped them on his shirt. Then while the writhing pitcher ground the ball into his hip, defiance gleamed in Casey's eye. A sneer curled Casey's lip. And now the leather-covered sphere came hurtling through the air, and Casey stood a-watching in haughty grandeur there. Close by the sturdy batsman, the ball unheeded sped. "That ain't my style," said Casey. "Strike one," the umpire said. From the benches black with people, there went up a muffled roar, like the beating of the storm waves on a stern and distant shore. "Kill him! Kill the umpire!" shouted someone on the stand. And it's likely they'd have killed him had Casey not raised his hand. With a smile of Christian charity, great Casey's visage shone. He stilled the rising tumult. He bade the game go on. He signaled to the pitcher, and once more the spheroid flew. But Casey still ignored it, and the umpire said, "Strike two." "Fraud!" cried the maddened crowd, and echoes answered fraud. But one scornful look from Casey and the audience was awed. They saw his face grow stern and cold. They saw his muscles strain, and they knew that Casey wouldn't let the ball go by again. The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out. And so it goes with human emotions. I know some of you are sports fans, and if you're like me, if your team wins, they're heroes, and if they lose, they're zeros. And you see, I think sometimes we live vicariously through our sports teams, and we like to watch Sunday football and watch the baseball games. But you know, when it doesn't go our way, we get disappointed, we get upset. But you can get up as they did in this poem, and you can leave, and you can turn the TV off, and you can go on about your business. But it's not quite so when we face our own emotions in life, is it? When something disappoints us, or we're agitated or angry, or we've had a broken relationship or lost our job, you know, you just can't turn that thing off. You just can't walk away from it. You just can't leave the stadium, because wherever you go, it goes with you. And it's that vein that I would like to kind of pick up where I left off last March. I was here last March. Some of you might remember. I know one or two of you remember the message. Most of the time, if we're preaching, we're happy if you remember it by the time you've left the parking lot. So asking you to go all the way back to March might be a bit of a stretch. But if you remember last March, I brought a message here. It was called Palm Sunday Jesus. And I just skipped over a whole part here. I want to back up. I'm sorry. I want to talk to you this morning about James. I was talking to you about emotions. I want to go back, and I want to talk to you about a man named James. James grew up with a multitude of brothers and sisters. We know he had at least four brothers and two sisters. We know he had one older brother. And as younger brothers looking to older brothers, usually they admire their older brother, and they probably, you looked up to him, wanted to emulate him, wanted to be like him. I asked some of our kids the other day, Brian's kids, I said, you know, did your older brother ever do anything to embarrass you, to really, you think he was really out there? And they both told me that, and Cody wasn't there, but they both told me that Cody used to hide his broccoli under the bed. Well, in James's case, it was a little bit more severe than broccoli under the bed. See, James probably looked up to his brother, and all of a sudden, one day, his brother starts acting weird. His brother's going around telling people he's the son of God. You got to imagine this in the Hebrew culture in a small town. They didn't even use the word God out of reverence to God. But here is James, his older brother, and he's wandering around the villages telling people that he's the son of God. And I can just imagine James going to Jesus and saying, Jesus, come on, knock that stuff off. People are starting to talk about you. He probably went to his mother, Mary. And believe it or not, even at that point in time, Mary wasn't totally sure what was going on. And he says, Mom, can you talk to Jesus? He's embarrassing the family. People are starting to talk. They're getting upset. And when we look here at Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the family goes out to get custody of Jesus. Oh, that's a song. That's not a song. The brothers, the sisters, the mother, they go out to apprehend Jesus. They go out to put a lid on Jesus. They want to rope him in. They want to call him in. He's embarrassing. He's not going with the flow. He's not doing what other people think that he should be doing. There you go. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. I think a lot of times when things aren't going successfully in the world like we think, we want to go out and take charge of Jesus. That's a pretty big task, to go out and take charge of Jesus. And then in John 7, verse 2 to 5, his brothers come to him and they urge him to go to the big city. You see, they don't believe in Jesus. Here we go. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacle was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure. Now, get this. This is what they're seeing in Jesus. They think Jesus wants fame and glory. Right? No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, get away from us and go to the big city. This is Jesus' family. They don't get it. Now, it's with that that Jesus does go to the big city, goes to Jerusalem. And that's where I was last March. If you remember, I talked about Palm Sunday Jesus. The Israelites are waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting 400 years for someone to come and deliver them. And everything points to Jesus. Everything points that he is the deliverer. Now, you got to remember, their frame of reference to a deliverer was Moses. Up until then, they're following the Mosaic Law. They know all about Moses. They had waited 400 years for Moses to come, and Moses came, and he delivered them from bondage. He changed the political landscape. And this is what Israel is looking for. They're looking for someone to come and take them out from Roman oppression and change the political landscape. This is their reference point, and you can understand. Jesus is actually, by his birth record, next in line to be king of Israel. So everything points to Jesus. Now, if you remember last March, I told you there's two questions that everybody on the face of the earth needs to answer. And you will answer them, whether you answer them in this life or you answer them on Judgment Day. But the two questions are basically this. Who is Jesus, and why did he come? That's it. That's the gospel. Who is Jesus and why did he come? Well, Israel, Jewish people, get the first question. They've identified Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus comes. They're rejoicing. They're excited. You see, they're winning the game. This is the Super Bowl for them. Here comes Jesus, going to change everything. We're going to win the day. Everything's going to change. And you gotta grasp the contrast in the story. Because while they're rejoicing, Jesus gets to a point. Now you remember the scene, he's on the donkey. They're laying their garments in front of him. They're laying palm branches in front of him. And Jesus is riding the donkey and he gets to where you can see Jerusalem. And he stops. While they're shouting Hosanna to the highest, Jesus stops on the donkey and he weeps over the city. And he pronounces judgment on Israel. Completely missed it. Completely opposite. His brothers thought he was looking for fame and glory. He could have had all the fame and glory he ever wanted Palm Sunday. And I grew up thinking Palm Sunday was kind of that neat day 1 week out before the chocolate bunny arrived. And I thought it was a happy day. Palm Sunday is one of the most tragic days in Jewish history because their deliverer came, their Messiah came, and they missed him. You can imagine by this time, now you know what happens the following week. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be beaten. He's going to be questioned. Everybody's going to desert him. He's going to be tortured. And he's going to be crucified. As James watches all this unfold, you can imagine this is his big brother. I can only imagine things that went through his mind as he sat there and he thought about it all. He thought, why didn't Jesus just listen to us? Why didn't he stop saying the things he was saying? Because they've decided to murder him, and they did. And James is crushed. And it's in the light of this that I want us to look at our text this morning, James chapter 1. James has an experience with Jesus after he's killed. After the resurrection, Jesus, as we know, appeared to many people. And you don't have to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7, Jesus, after he appears to hundreds of people, it says he appears to James, and then he appears to the apostles. He has a face-to-face meeting with his brother, and James is completely transformed. This is really noteworthy, and it's really important because this is the James that writes this letter to tell us certain things, which we're going to look into this morning. But James has met the risen Jesus. And see, you and I need to understand, we need to meet the risen Jesus. Because it makes all the difference. You know, it didn't change anything. Jesus was still Jesus. Jesus still went through what he went through. The only thing that changed was James saw the truth, and the truth set him free. His circumstances didn't change, and this is the things we want to look at this morning. So as we take a look at our text this morning, James chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them. I want you to underline a couple words if you're like me and like to write in your Bible. If you're one of those people who don't like to write in your Bible, use a notepad, that's okay. But in James chapter 1, we see James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James could have wrote this letter. Now, this letter was written about 30 years later. James had become, after his meeting with Jesus and the church got off to its start, James became the head of the Jerusalem church. James became the man. When they came back from missionary journeys, they reported to James. He was the guy. So here's the guy who didn't believe his brother, told him to go out of town, and now he's the head of the church because he met the risen Savior. And when he writes his letter, he doesn't start it off, James, the brother of Jesus, or James, the half-brother of Jesus. He starts it off, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell the man has completely been transformed. He has completely humbled his life. And he's writing to us from this context. If we could have the next verse. Here's the verse. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Let's stay there a minute. We'll come back. Consider it pure joy. I think this is probably one of the most understood or misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. You know, we look at that verse and we get something different out of it on the surface. We just came off of Thanksgiving. How many of you? I'm sure you got together on Thanksgiving with family and friends. How many of you sat around and gave thanks because you'd been sick? How many of you gathered around and said, I thank you, Lord, because I don't have a job? Thanks, Lord, I couldn't hardly pay my bills last week. I'm counting it all joy. You see, when we read that verse, we get something completely different out of it, because what we're reading and what we're getting out of it is that we're supposed to feel something. We're supposed to feel joyous. And what that does to us is when we experience emotions, when we're sad, when we're angry, when we're disappointed, when we're just down, when we're depressed, we think we're a failure at being a spiritual person. Do we not? Don't something go off inside your head and say, I'm not supposed to be like this. It says I'm supposed to count it all joy. Well, I want to tell you something. If you're running around telling everybody you're thankful because you've got crap in your life, you have misread the verse, and you're not quite right up here. Because, come on, how many of you really, really love to have stuff happen to you? I remember years ago I was in this church. We had a guest speaker. I sat back there somewhere, and I remember at that point in my life, everything was going great. I mean, business was good, money was rolling in, kids were growing up, they were behaving themselves most of the time. I mean, everybody was healthy. And this guy stood here and he preached to us and he said, if you don't have trials and tribulations in your life, just hang on because they're coming. I thought, man, what a jerk. I mean, this guy's a real killjoy, right? I don't want to hear this. I got it all. I mean, I'm thinking if you just do it all right, it'll all just flow along. And you're never going to have to face anything in your life. You're never going to have trouble. You're never going to have sickness. Well, guess what? That's all you're going to have. Along with a little bit of happiness, a little bit of things maybe working out the right way. But the Bible is about suffering. The Bible is about persecution. The Bible is about handling this stuff. And we keep thinking, if we just get through that next thing, that thing that I'm facing right now, maybe if I just get a job, maybe if I can just get my health where it needs to be, then it'll all be good. That's a lie from the devil. Because whoever's throwing this stuff at you, when this one gets done, it's just like Casey at the bat. They're going to throw something else at you. And there's going to be something else. And there's going to be something else. And the trick is for us to have a better understanding of what James is trying to tell us when he says, consider it pure joy. Now I want you, if you're going to underline the word consider. In some versions it may say reckon. In some versions it say might say count. Now when you count something or you reckon it to be so, it's just sort of like an accounting term. You know, accountants, Matt, you do accounting, Matt does debits and credits, that's what the accounting world is. As long as you know which side is which, you're in good shape. When you count something so, it's based upon a fact. It's not based upon your feelings. We keep telling you, I think Art said it last week, it's not about your feelings. But we don't explain it. No one explain it. Your feelings do not change the facts. You know, Pastor Tom can wake up tomorrow morning, he might decide, I don't feel like being Pastor Tom anymore. Matter of fact, do you ever have that day? It gets worse. He said, he might say, I don't feel like being Tom anymore. I want to be Thomasina. You know, I feel like I need to wear a dress. Now, the truth of the matter is, I really ruined you for next week because I can't, they'll not get that picture out of their mind. I know that. But the truth of the matter is, he can say his name's Thomasina, he can dress in ladies' clothes, he can follow his feelings, but the fact of it is, his birth certificate is going to say Thomas Leonard. His driving license is going to say Thomas Leonard. His marriage license is going to say Thomas Leonard. And the letter from Brenda's lawyer is going to say Thomas Leonard. I want us to understand it's okay. It's okay to be depressed. It's okay to be down. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to be angry. Now, a bunch of us should have just went, oh, because we don't think it's okay. And it is, because it's human. I don't care how hard you try, you will never reach a place in this life where you do not experience those things. You see, even Jesus, got a verse here somewhere. Where's my boys with my verses? It's in Luke 22. You have that one? I want to come back to James, so don't lose me. Here's Jesus in the garden. Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your wills be done. In other words, Jesus, he's God and he's man. And Jesus, the man, is in the garden, and Jesus knows enough of what's coming, and Jesus is sweating, what to say? Sweat was like drops of blood. I don't think any of us can begin to imagine. Jesus has just taken every sin, past, future, and present, and accepted the responsibility for him, and he knows what's coming. And he doesn't like to go through this. This is not, oh boy, James is going to write in the future, count it all joy, so I need to put on my happy face. See, Jesus is in anguish. Jesus is in anguish. And it's okay. I want you to hear me. It's okay to be in anguish. And then we go on to Hebrews 12:2, and here's where we make the distinction. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Wait a minute. James was saying about the joy, and here it says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, for the joy that laid ahead. So when we face things, what James is trying to tell us, as we face them, we need to face them for the joy that lays ahead. There's a different realm. Remember the contrast. Jesus is weeping, the crowd is rejoicing. The world rejoices when Jesus weeps. There is a huge contrast. Heavenly things and earthly things are usually the opposite. So we can count it all joy. It doesn't mean we have to be happy that we're going through it. We count it all joy because, as I said a minute ago, when you count something so, it's based upon a fact. Now, if I could have James 1 back or the third verse. Consider pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, verse 3, because you know, and that's the word I want you to underline, know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. So, when you and I are supposed to count something as pure joy, it's got to be based upon something that we know, not what we feel. If you've got your Bibles this morning, I want you to open to the 6th chapter of Romans, because I want to show you. This process is not just found in James. I want to show you the process. And the knowing is going to, we're going to see that the knowing comes before the counting, or the considering, or the reckoning. Romans chapter 6. Actually, 6, 7, and 8 all tie together. And I want to show you, and we're concentrating this morning on 2 steps out of 4. But I'm going to show you where the 4 steps are. But we start here in Romans chapter 6, in the 6th verse. Let me back up to 5 so it'll make sense. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So, in verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay, first step. Now, in James, he's talking about all your emotions. In Romans, we're basically dealing with sin. Okay? But sometimes they're the same thing. You may be having an emotional problem because you're having a sin problem, and you need to get rid of it. So it all works the same. But in chapter 6, in chapter 6, verse 6, knowing that your old self was crucified. This is the first step. The steps are basically this. Knowing, considering, presenting yourself to God, and walking in the Spirit. That's the four steps, and they have to be completed in that order. You see, you and I can't walk in the Spirit if we don't know something. You and I can't walk in the Spirit if we don't consider something. And you and I cannot walk in the Spirit if we don't present ourselves to God. And this is where I think we're having a lot of problems, because we want to walk in the Spirit. We try so hard. You know, we come to church, we do a little Bible study, and the next time something hits us, you know, when you have a trial or a tribulation or a problem hit you, what's your flesh wanting to do? Wants to do anything but go to God. That's the time when it seems like it's the hardest to go to God. When something's really on you, you're fearful. And you know, the funny part of it is, it's usually not the thing. It's the fear of the outcome of the thing. You don't want it to go a certain way. You're afraid it's going to go a certain way. And you sort of start praying. You sort of start wanting to be a spiritual person. But without these steps, it doesn't always work. So, the knowing comes that your old self was crucified with Him. Now, this is basic. This is the cross. This is the blood. Knowing that we were crucified. Now, I've heard it said from the pulpit many times that, you know, there's those times when your old self rises up. If that's your theology, get in the book, cling to it. It's not mine. Because I want to tell you something. The book says you died. If you have a dog and it dies, and next week you hear one barking in the backyard, it ain't the same dog. What I think it is, over in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul says, you don't have to turn there, this is something you might want to read and get into, but Romans 7, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. And it repeats the same thing down in 20, but I'm doing the very thing I do not want, and I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I want you to understand, sin's still alive. Jesus didn't come and kill sin. He came and removed you from the penalty of it. He didn't kill sin. Sin still exists. It's an entity all of its own, and it's not you. And what happens is when you and I fall short, we want to identify with it. I just did that heinous thing. I know that's a sin. Oh my, that's me. And when you identify with it, you just gave in to the devil. Because he says, it's no longer I the one who's doing it. It's that sin that dwells in me. You see, sin's been put into check because you're a Christian. But every once in a while, we get dumb, we allow it to escape. And it goes running around until we get it under control again. That's why you and I can turn around and we can repent of it and get rid of it and put it back in jail. But it's still real. It still exists. It's not your old self coming to life again. It's sin that dwells in you. The second part, okay, if you're following Romans 6, underline knowing this in verse 6. And then we get down to verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin. Okay, the first verse tells us to know that we are dead. That we died. We joined in the crucifixion. The second verse is telling us to consider it so. It almost, when you first read it, sounds like it's a little redundant. It's the same thing. But it's not. Because you have to make a mental act here. You and I need to look upon that death, look upon that crucifixion, and we need to claim it as a fact. When we claim it as a fact, we can consider it to be so. This is a process which we look at our emotions, we look at our problems, we look at the things that are challenging us, and we stand upon the fact. Here's the deal. Your emotions will guide your thinking, or your thinking will guide your emotions. For a Christian, our thinking needs to guide our emotions. Because if our emotions is going to guide our thinking, we're going to end up in trouble. You see, when someone angers us, our emotions tell us, get them back. Our emotions tell us we want revenge. God gave me an example this week. I'm riding down Route 50, and a guy brought his truck over on me three times. He was just total road rage, maniac, whatever. And for the first 15, 20 seconds, if there was a possibility of resurrecting the old self, it was sure trying to get there. But then it caught me. It caught me. I said, you can't do that. You can't go there. You're going to stand up and tell everybody on Sunday morning how it works. You can't flunk. You see, if it isn't working for me, I can't give it to you. But the problem is this, or the neat thing is this, that I was able to back up. I was able to let the guy go. I was able to forgive him and move on because I looked at the circumstance and I declared it a fact. Because you know what it says, our battle's not against flesh and blood, it's against the powers of darkness. And I know when I'm preparing to do something like I'm doing this morning, I should be smart enough to know by now I'm going to get some darts. Somebody's going to sling some stuff at me, try to get me off my game, because the enemy does not want you to have this relationship with God. See, he wants you to know the Jesus of the cross. He doesn't really want you to know that either. But if you already know the Jesus of the cross, you already know that he died and saved you from the penalty of sin, the last thing he wants you to know is to be the resurrected Jesus, the risen Jesus, because that's where all the power to live this life comes from. You see, we're practicing in America, Christianity is based upon Jesus' blood on the cross, which is good, but we're not completing the picture because there's a tomb that's empty. Jesus rose from it, and that's where all the power comes for us to live this life. The third step in the chain is presenting yourselves. You see, once you know what you know, and once you count it to be so, now you can take it to God and say, God, based upon your word, based upon the knowledge of the Bible, based upon your promises, I declare this thing to be so, and I'm presenting it to you, all right? And now God can intervene. God can fill you with His Spirit. God will change the way you see your circumstances. You see the importance of the process. You see, if we don't do that, and we just want to say some willy-nilly prayer going down the road, God, you know, take this thing from me, sometimes that works. You know, and sometimes fear is useful. You know, if your car gets stuck on a train track and there's a locomotive coming, I hope you have a lot of fear and panic and you get out of the car. But if you sit there and think, God wants me to endure, you're going to get run over by the train. So you have to know the difference. When we go over to Romans 8, really Romans 8 is all about walking in the Spirit. So that the requirement of the law, I'm reading out of Romans 8, verse 4. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. But then we get down to 7. He says, because the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You see, without the process, we're going to be a witness, all right? We're going to be a witness with the process, which is walking in the Spirit, or we're going to be a hostile witness. Because our flesh doesn't want to go there. And if you're sitting here this morning and there's no joy in Mudville, life's not going the way you think it ought to go, and you're facing some stuff, and you're hearing this and you're saying, that sounds so complicated, that's your flesh speaking to you. God needs to reveal to you these things. I don't want to make this sound too simple, and I don't want to peddle you a formula, because these are steps in a process. These are steps in a relationship. You can say, okay, A, I know it. Yep, I know it. B, okay, I'm going to claim it. You know, it doesn't quite work that way. It's a little bit more complicated. It stems out of a knowing from your heart, because you've spent time with the risen Jesus. You have a devotional life. You have a prayer life. And you know, if you take a step to towards him and trust him in these things, he takes steps towards you, and he will show you. If you don't know something, you need to ask him to reveal it to you so you will know. But how do we know? How do you know Jesus died for your sin? Because the book says so. Hopefully God has revealed it so. And it's a fact. And we accept it and we believe in it. It's the same thing for deliverance. We don't talk enough in the American church about deliverance. Deliverance is just this. Deliverance is just that. What James is talking about here is that you and I need to be delivered from ourselves. It just tells you here that nothing in the flesh wants anything to do with God. Nothing in the flesh wants to walk with God. Nothing in the flesh wants to even give God time when we're facing the worst stuff that we're about to face. But we have to know something. We have to deny the flesh. We have to stand back. The steps are basically this. We need to take a big, giant step back from whatever we're facing. We need to observe it, figure it out. We need to figure out what God's got to say to give us a promise of how to get us out of it, and we need to stand on it. And you know what? As I told you before, your circumstance may not immediately change, but God will start to work on how you feel about it. You won't be defeated. You see, it's okay to have emotions. It's okay to be down. It's what you do with it that counts. James was set free. James was, I'm sure, in deep despair over his brother. Because he looked at Jesus as a man. Looked at Jesus as a brother who just kind of decided to invent a religion and went off the trolley and started a cult. And they killed him for it. And James must have been deeply sorrowful. And then he met the risen Jesus. When he met the risen Jesus, everything changed. The facts all still stayed the same. But he became completely different. He saw everything completely different. So when you and I are facing things and we apply what James is telling us to do, God will come work in our lives. He'll change the way we look at it. Because anything short of that, the enemy's winning. Anything short of that, Satan's stealing something from you. And it usually is your relationship with the risen Savior. You see, in the world's eyes of success, Jesus was an apparent failure. It's only when you see the risen Jesus that you realize he's the biggest success story in history. Some see it, some don't. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've never met the Jesus of the cross, then now's your opportunity. If you're not sure, now's your opportunity. I'm going to ask the music team to come. If you're here this morning and you're wrestling with things, and God has tugged on your heart this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to come up. There's going to be Pastor Tom and some others are going to come up. We're going to pray for you. You need to better understand this process. What's the next step for you? What's the next step to make Jesus the Lord of your life? What's the next step to have a relationship with the risen Savior so that we can walk every day for the joy that lays before us? So we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. If those who are going to pray would come forward. The rest of you, if God's tugging on you, don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Don't worry about what your flesh says. Just come forward. Let somebody pray with you and strengthen you. God wants to meet you here. Those of you who are going to be in your seats, just take a few minutes. God says His house is a house of prayer. So let's all be in an attitude of prayer while this happens this morning. It'll just be a few minutes and Pastor Tom will come forward and dismiss the service. So this morning, we'll invite you to come if you need prayer.